Jesus said to the sons of Zebedee, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It is an enormous privilege to have the opportunity to preach on this very special day. I'm extremely grateful to the Dean and the chapter for the invitation. Most of the kings who ruled in England before the Norman Conquest of 1066 occupy only a shadowy place in the national collective memory. But every schoolchild can call to mind the benign bearded face of the aged Edward the Confessor, the last English king descended from the West Saxon house of King Alfred's ancestor Churditch, the feast of whose translation we keep today. His epithet, Confessor, distinguishes this Edward from an earlier sainted Edward, the martyr, who'd been martyred in 978. The Bayeux Tapestry, that woven narrative of the events that led to William the Conqueror's victory at Hastings in 1066, opens with a portrait of King Edward sitting enthroned in his palace. We see him sending his brother-in-law, Harold Godwinson, on his ill-fated journey to Normandy in early 1064, a trip that arguably set in motion the train of events that led to Harold's defeat and death at Hastings on the 14th of October, 1066. Today, the 13th, marks the 750th anniversary of the dedication of this splendid Gothic church, begun by Henry III in 1245 on the site of an 11th century church of St. Peter. King Edward the Confessor had endowed that building as a noble edifice worthy of the Prince of the Apostles in order that it be his own burial place. It was also on this day in 1269, the anniversary of a previous translation in 1163, that the coffin containing Edwin's remains was reverently taken to the new shrine behind the high altar and a metal feretry lowered over the coffin. As we mark the double feast of Edward's translation and of the dedication of Henry III's new church, we gather, as our predecessors have done over centuries, around the Lord's table. Here, in celebrating the mysteries of the Holy Eucharist, we follow Christ's injunction to eat his body and drink his blood of the new covenant in remembrance of him. Each time we do so, we participate not just as individuals, but collectively. We who, although many, are one body in Christ, co-commemorate his death and passion in this shared fellowship of breaking bread and pouring wine. Each act of commemoration binds us closer together as a Christian community, encompassing the dead as well as the living. Each binds us in one communion stretching across time to include all the thousands, millions of faithful who have shared Christ's bread and his cup in this place, including Edward the Confessor himself. Although Edward never worshipped in the Finnish church that he endowed on this site, Edward did attend services in the Benedictine Abbey that preceded it, divinely and devoutly attending the divine office every day, according to his hagiographer. Edward the Confessor was by no means England's first royal saint, but he stands apart from earlier English saint kings in three important respects. First, most of the others died violent deaths, often at the hands of pagan enemies. But Edward died, as we will see shortly, in his own bed, surrounded by those closest to him. Secondly, hagiographies were written about other early English sainted kings, but all were composed after their subjects' deaths. Yet Edward's wife, Edith, commissioned a Flemish monk, Folcard, to start writing a life of her husband that portrayed him in hagiographical terms in late 1065, whilst he was still alive. In the first book of what became a two-volume work, Folcard presented Edward, Edith, and Edith's father, Godwinner, as representatives of peace, unity, piety, and in the case of the royal couple, chastity. Book two, written after the conquest in around 1067, dwelt more conventionally on the king's lifelong virginity and his posthumous miracles. It demonstrated that he had joined the communion of saints in heaven and could intercede with the Almighty on behalf of the faithful still on earth. And thirdly, unlike any of his early English predecessors, Edward was the first English saint formally to be canonized by the Pope in Rome, nearly a century after his death, in 1161. After that familiar opening image, we encounter Edward twice more in the Bayeux tapestry, when he met Harold on his return from Normandy, and then at his death. Three consecutive scenes about the end of Edward's life ought to be read together, although they're not portrayed in chronological order. The first shows the consecration of the Abbey Church at Westminster on the eve of Holy Innocents' Day, so that's the 28th of December 1065, with the hand of God descending from the cloud to bless the new building. In the next scene, to the right of the church, so recently completed that a workman is still positioning the weather clock on the east end, a group of pallbearers, followed by some tonsured clerics, appear. They're carrying a bier with the dead king, accompanied by bell ringers. Washed by his country's tears, Edward was to be buried on the Feast of the Epiphany, 6th of January, before the high altar of the Church of St. Peter that he had built. Only in the third of these three scenes do we encounter Edward's deathbed, the day before his burial. A double-decker image shows the king both alive and dead. In the top half, in an upper room in the royal palace, Edward lies mortally ill, with an unshaven priest at his side, probably Baldwin, his physician, the abbot of Bury St. Edmunds. His weeping wife, Edith, stands at the foot of the bed, and in the foreground, the king stretches out his hand and touches Earl Harold, who kneels before him. As many have noted, this image echoes closely the account of Edward's death in Folcard's life. According to him, when the king was sick unto death and his men stood and wept bitterly, Edward said, "Do not weep, but intercede with God for my soul and give me leave to go to him. For he will not pardon me so that I shall not die, who would not pardon himself so that he should not die." Then, commending the kingdom and his wife to her brother Harold, Edward comforted Edith, saying, "Fear not, I shall not die now, but by God's mercy I shall regain my strength." Although in the lower half of the double image in the tapestry, Edward looks exceedingly dead in human terms, while his attendants wind a shroud around his corpse, his hagiographer explained that Edward had not misled his hearers. For, he wrote, "The king has not died, but has passed from death to life to live with Christ." These details about Edward's death and burial in the newly consecrated Abbey Church are important, for in them we have the makings of a promising saint's cult. The confessor had a reputation as a devout man of God and a major patron of the church. He claimed kinship with Edmund, the martyred king of East Anglia, and showed great generosity to the Abbey of Bury St. Edmunds. On his death, a chronicler praised Edward as a glorious ruler of heroes, lavishly generous. He had ruled and protected a wide empire until, at his bitter death, angels led his righteous soul to heaven's radiance. Most significant for the growth of Edward's cult was the claim to virginity to which Folcard's life testified. Further evidence of his chastity emerged in the year 1102, when Gilbert Crispin, abbot of Westminster, opened Edward's tomb and discovered his remains to be miraculously incorrupt, a clear sign of the purity of his body in life. This led to an organised campaign to secure Edward's canonisation, in which a second life by Osbert de Clare emphasised the king's virginity and recounted the miracles that proved his holiness. An early attempt didn't succeed, but with the support of Henry II, Abbot Lawrence of Westminster petitioned Pope Alexander III, and he agreed to inscribe Edward's name in the catalogue of the saints in February 1161. Aelred, Cistercian Abbot of Rivo, wrote a new life for that occasion, introducing some additional legendary material in order to fill out the frankly rather thin account of Edward's life that his predecessors had provided. Aelred's account included the celebrated story about how Edward recovered a ring that he had once given to a pilgrim, which he got back from St. John the Evangelist. So on Sunday, the 13th of October, 1163, the sainted king's remains were taken from their original place in front of the altar and placed in a new shrine high above the pavement behind the altar. The date chosen for this first translation was significant. It wasn't only a Sunday, it was the eve of the anniversary of the Battle of Hastings, and thus marked the end of Anglo-Saxon rule in England before the transition to the new Norman order. Exactly 106 years later, on the same day and on another Sunday in 1269, Henry III's new church was dedicated by Hugh, Bishop of Meath, and King Edward was translated again to his new shrine. The body was taken out of the old reliquary and placed in an ornately painted and enamelled wooden coffin. It was carried in procession all the way round this church, with some rather unedifying jostling for precedence among the attending clergy, all of whom wanted to get their shoulder to the bier. But at last it was laid to rest on the stone shrine base where it still stands. That is the double anniversary we keep today, celebrating the solemn occasion with a Eucharist. When we come to share in Christ's body and his blood, we will be sustained and nourished in soul and body, united in our common life by the presence of Christ within us and all around us. While we rightly take comfort from this thought, our gospel reading casts some shadows over the drinking of the cup. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He had just told his disciples about the fate he was to suffer. This was, therefore, hardly the moment for the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, to ask if her sons could sit beside Christ when he came to glory. They revealed their total lack of understanding in asserting that they could, of course, drink the cup that Christ would drink, not realizing that he spoke of the cup of suffering. For any medieval king, but particularly for a devout ruler like Edward, Jesus' remarks about the rulers of the Gentiles and their habits of tyranny and oppression would have made for difficult reading. But Edward modelled himself on a Christian ideal of rulership that rested on gospel teachings. Folcard reported that he used to stand with lamb-like meekness and tranquil mind at the holy offices of the divine mysteries and masses, a worshipper of Christ manifest to all the faithful. Although raised to the majesty of rulership over the English, everything in Edward's conduct and demeanour modelled a form of servant leadership. Edward understood, as we should also, that as Jesus told his disciples, the road to glory runs straight through the valley of suffering and death. It is not possible to share in the joys of the kingdom, so to get to glory, without having first shared in the events of Good Friday and reflected on their meaning and significance. Edward's words on his deathbed show his understanding of theologies of the atonement. Sharing in the cup of Jesus involves us in sharing in his passion and death. Each time we come to the Lord's table to drink from the communion cup, we're forced to recall the dangers and risks of being followers of Christ. We share that Eucharistic cup in explicit memory, commemoration of Jesus' actions at the Last Supper and of his passion and death. Every time we do this, we recall the shedding of his blood for the sins of us all. Yet we also come to this table secure in the knowledge that although Christ died, he rose again, and risen, he ascended to take his place in glory. Surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses who through centuries have testified to their confidence in Christ's redeeming grace in this holy place, and rejoicing in the fellowship of Mary, the Mother of God, St. Peter, St. Edward, and all God's saints, we pray that we, in our turn, may come to be united with them in the heavenly kingdom. Amen.